This is the 2024 Manitoulin Family Bible Camp. Our speaker for this session is Brother Steve Hornhart from the Adelaide, Australia Ecclesia. His theme this week is Conquerors Through Christ, a study of the seven seals of Revelation. This is his fifth class, and the subject for this class is The Lamb Shall Overcome Them. Our reading was taken from Revelation chapter 14. Brother Steve.
Been waiting to hear that all last night. How's everyone feeling this morning? Are you coping with the pressure of the camp and all of the activities that we've been involved in? You look quite... I really don't know what to say, actually. I think I'll leave it there. Anyway, welcome to our final study together. Now, what we proposed to do in this, our final study, under the heading, The Lamb Shall Overcome Them, is we want to open a window to the future. We want to step through that window, and we want to take a journey that will last 40 years. And to assist us to do that, we're going to compare, bring side by side, show you the intimate connection between chapters 14 and chapter 10. So to help us unravel this challenging chapter, chapter 14, we'll step into chapter 10 and see the amazing correlation between those two chapters. You know, brothers and sisters, our entrance into the kingdom of God will be greatly assisted, greatly helped, if we can make chapters like chapter 10 and chapter 14 a reality in our lives. Brother Sargent said this about prophecy. Now, we have been considering history through these, well, these first six seals. But to our brothers and sisters who live way, 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 way back there, of course, it was prophecy. Now, here we are now viewing chapter 14 and chapter 10 like many of our brothers and sisters would have viewed the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth seals. Now, Brother Sargent said this with respect to prophecy. He said the object of prophecy was always to reveal God to men and to keep men with God. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes when brothers and sisters lose their way, sometimes when young people lose their way, sometimes when ecclesias lose their way, very often it has to do with the fact that they have lost sight of the clarity of the vision shown for us by God in Bible prophecy. Brother Sargent also went on to say this: prophecy is an instrument in the preparation of a people for the Lord and is given primarily for the benefit of those with whom God is working out his purpose of redemption. And we've seen that as we've walked through these seals thus far. So with those words in mind, we now turn our attention to our focus this morning, and we are going to be looking at the seventh vial. We're going to be looking at this period between Armageddon and the beginning of the millennium, the seven thunder judgments of Almighty God. So to do that, brothers and sisters, here is a pictorial representation of some of the areas that we're going to be covering this morning. Now, of course, we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 years after that return, the Battle of Armageddon will burst forth in the earth. And there is lots of activity, intense activity, that will take place during the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and Armageddon. Of course, the Arabs will need to be subdued on the east of Jordan. Egypt will need to be smitten and healed. There will be education to the children of the redeemed. There will be the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be the marriage of the Lamb. All of these things taking place during that period. Then, on the heels of Armageddon, we're going to see, brothers and sisters, a period of 40 years, and we will see in our studies this morning, after Armageddon, the mid-heaven proclamation. that burst forth from us. At the end of that 10-year period, Rome, the city, will be destroyed. It will be given this mid-heaven proclamation, 10 years the world will have to get their house in order. 10 years they will have to respond to that proclamation that goes forth from Jerusalem. Many will hear, many will put their shoulder to the wheel, many won't. And those that don't will suffer the 1 hour of judgment, the vintage of the earth, the 30-year period of the destruction of Catholic Europe. So we're going to embrace those two areas there in our studies and look at this 40-year period, incorporating the Mid-Heaven Proclamation and the 1 hour judgment on Catholic Europe, bringing chapter 10 and chapter 14 together to see how this outworking will take place. Alrighty, let's now jump in to Revelation chapter 14. Now, what we need to do with this chapter is we need to look at some scaffolds. We need to look at some frameworks. We need to look at some big pictures so that we can get our head around some of the detail, as complex as it can be. What we find, brothers and sisters, when we open this chapter that was read this morning for us, the thing that arrests our attention, the thing that mentally alerts us, of course, is verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, as mentally arresting and as emotionally stimulating as that verse is, there is something that piques my attention and interest so that there's a connection that is laid, and that is verse 2. I heard, notwithstanding the beauty of that first verse, there's a link here that we need to grasp. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. A voice from heaven? Oh, immediately there's a link going back to chapter 10. This voice from heaven is a voice of the saints, the immortal saints from Jerusalem, having ensconced themselves in Jerusalem subsequent to Armageddon. And there is a link back to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we see an angel, you and I, come down from heaven, or you and I in chapter 10 emerging from Jerusalem. It is the same time period. That voice is our voice from Jerusalem. This angel in chapter 10 is us emerging from Jerusalem. Now let's go back to chapter 10 and see how this becomes the springboard into chapter 14. Now in chapter 10, verse 1, I saw another angel, you and me, come from Jerusalem, subsequent to Armageddon. And what happens? We set our right foot upon the sea and we set our left foot upon the earth. What does that mean? You and I are going to do that. Emerging from Armageddon, we are going to put our right foot on the sea and our left foot on the earth. And I'm going to show you how this right foot and left foot spills into chapter 14, and we clearly see this right foot and left foot with its stamp in chapter 14. What does this mean here? Well, the right foot on the sea references us to Revelation 13, and we are in the context of the sea beast. And the beast of the sea in Revelation 13 symbolized the dominions of the Roman Eastern and Western Mediterranean world. So that we in the future, that's history, but we in the future are going to bring our right foot down upon the Mediterranean powers, chief of which is the Gogian Confederacy with its headquarters in Constantinople and Rome. Then we will bring our left foot upon the earth. So John turned his attention and gazed from the coastal regions to the Roman landmass. He saw the Holy Roman Empire. This was not a successor to the sea beast. It was a later addition in the Roman Empire. Prophecy, you and I are going to bring our left foot upon the earth, upon Catholic Europe. Now, brothers and sisters, that's our role in the very near future. But I want to show you how history is going to be repeated. What happened years and years and years ago is going to be repeated with you and I. So we'll just go back for a few moments to the historical outworking of the sea beast and the earth beast and see in that a portend of what was to come in our role. So we know that when Constantine came into Rome, he became the Emperor of the West, and then subsequent to that, he became the Emperor of the World. And it was expedient after Constantine was ruling the world in the Christian embrace, it was expedient for Constantine to move his throne to Constantinople. He moved that in 326 to Byzantium. And in 330, it was named Constantinople. Constantine became then the dragon in the east, moving over in 326 and then named Constantinople, was Byzantium, in 330. The sea beast emerged in the west, the Bishop of Rome and the growing power in the west. And we know words like Revelation 13, where the dragon gave power to the beast, to the bishop in Rome. So the dragon, the military power of the Roman world, the Christian Catholic emperors in Constantinople, gave power and authority and his seat to the beast of, or the beast over in Rome. So that was historical. So there was this constant giving support from the dragon in the east to the bishop in Rome. But the power of the dragon in Constantinople, as time went by, began to be weakened, with the Saracens coming along in 600 or thereabouts AD, stinging with their scorpions' tails, biting and stinging and bringing havoc, but not conquering Constantinople. And there became a division between the East and the West over icons of all things, idols. So the support that the dragon in the East had been giving to the sea beast or the bishop in Rome, the support began to diminish. And therefore, the sea beast needed to look for another champion. And they looked toward the north, to the development of the earth beast. Then the Holy Roman Empire emerged. Well, then, of course, when in 1453 the Turks took Constantinople, people fled from Constantinople to Moscow. And Moscow became the third Rome. But the dragon is coming back. Soon, that dragon that had fled from Constantinople to Moscow is coming back to Constantinople. And brothers and sisters, when it does, we are going to bring our right foot upon the sea. Constantinople, Russia, and Rome. And then we are going to bring our left foot upon the earth. For you see, when Russia is conquered, when Russia is destroyed on the mountains of Israel, then Rome will look for another champion, as she did historically, and look to Catholic Europe for support. Does Russia really want Constantinople? You know, brothers and sisters, just after the Great War, in 1917, when the Balfour Declaration was being drafted, when the Australian Light Horse were charging into Beersheba, when all those events were taking place, this is what was recorded in the Ida Chronicle of February 1917. Does Russia want Constantinople? Oh yeah. In 1917, the third and last reason why we, said Russia, want Constantinople is that Constantinople is the cradle of our religion. We got our faith from Constantinople when she was still Byzantium. 1,000 years ago, we called Constantinople Tsargrad, the Tsar, the king, the lord among towns. And all the Slavs and all the Russians know it under this name. And for centuries, we have fought with the Turks. The liberation of Constantinople will crown the secular efforts of Russia, of the Russian people, and it will bring them to the cradle of their faith. What has changed? Ask Vladimir Putin, what has changed? There, back there, brothers and sisters, in the Great War, oh, when the Brits sailed up the Dardanelles and they were going to blow the Turks out of the Gallipoli Peninsula, and the Brits were going to sail into Constantinople, they were going to take Constantinople in the Great War, they were going to give it to Russia, and then Britain was going to carve up the sick old man of the East, the Turkish Empire, between France and England. God says, nope, that is not going to happen. That was a great defeat, Gallipoli, and therefore the forces of the Anzacs were forced down into Egypt. Didn't happen, but Russia wanted Constantinople. She will get it, as mapped out in God's word. So, brothers and sisters, we now have a look at Revelation 14. So in Revelation 10, we're going to bring our right foot. And as Russia is destroyed, and the Midheaven Proclamation goes forward, and then 10 years later, the city of Rome is destroyed, our right foot has come down on Russia. Our right foot comes down until 10 years later, Rome is gone. And then our left foot comes down on the earth. 30 years. 10 years with the right foot, 30 years with the left. There it is there. There is the right foot upon the sea. Revelation 14, which we'll uncover right now. And there is our left foot upon the earth, 30 years. Let's see how that outworks in Revelation 14. When you begin to read Revelation 14, we are here on the hills of Armageddon, ready to see these two events outworked. When you read Revelation 10, Revelation 10 is there. The 2 feet that come down are rock still. In Revelation 10, the work is done, evidenced by the fact that the little scroll is open. And that little scroll that's opened fulfills all of Revelation 14, all of Revelation 18, all of Revelation 19, part of Revelation 16, part of Revelation 17, and part of Revelation 20. Scroll rolls out. 14, 18, 19, 16, 17, 20. The 2 feet have done their job. All the feet are on fire, but they're rock still. The fire indicative of the work that has just been done. So, brothers and sisters, here we see the 2 feet of Revelation 10 now stamped on Revelation chapter 14. So the end of Revelation 14 takes us there. So Revelation 14 begins there and it ends there. So Revelation 14 encapsulates that 40-year period. Let's see how that works. Here's a little structure. Here's something that sounds like flashing lights. When you start reading Revelation 14, you go, whoa, something is telling me to think. When you start reading Revelation 14, the chapter begins with a number. The chapter ends with a number. So you have 12 and you have 40. You have 144,000. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to leave off for the moment. I'm going to leave off the word thousand. I'll show you why in a minute. So chapter 14 begins with 144. Chapter 14 ends with 1,600. I'm going to leave off the word furlongs. So the chapter begins with 144 and ends with 1,600. Now we know that these two numbers are squared. We know that the square root of 144 is 12. And we know that from Revelation 7, where there were 12 tribes. And 12 was taken from that tribe, and 12 was taken from that tribe. So God is showing us that this is a number that is a number squared. Likewise, this number. More about that one in a moment. And we know, brothers and sisters, when you read this in verse 1, I looked and lo, a lamb stood upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Why is the word thousand put there? It's 144, that's the number, 12 squared. Do you know, if you were to go, which we won't, but if you were to go to Judges 6 and verse 15, Gideon said, my family is the least of all. And if you looked in the margin, the word family is the word thousand. My is the least of all thousands. And it's a very interesting little exercise as far as Bible study is concerned, is to look at this idea of family and thousand and the way that that is used in the Bible. So we've got a number, Israel, 12, and they are the true family, thousand, of God. We cement that idea by this fact. This Israel, the true family of God, have got Jesus Christ's Father's name. Not Yahweh, not Adonai, Father. So we're introduced to a perfected family who have got a work to do, and that work is bound up in this number as it flows through this chapter. Well, when you look at the breakup, here are the characteristics of this perfected family of Israel. And we've read through those characteristics, and it's not our brief in our study this morning to cover those. But what you find, brothers and sisters, after we have been given in these first five verses the characteristics of this perfected Israel or family of God, we then have burst on the scene in Revelation 14, the mid-heaven proclamation. An angel. John sees an angel, you and me. And at the end of this, we see another angel proclaims that Babylon is fallen, is fallen, is fallen. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I, at the end of Armageddon, we are going to proclaim these words as this angel. And do you know what we're going to say? We are going to say in this mid-heaven proclamation, fear God. There is the challenge to the atheist. Fear God. And then we're going to say, give glory to him. There's the challenge to the humanist. Him, not me, him. And then we're going to say, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. There is the challenge to the evolutionist. So when Armageddon is finished, you and I are going to say there is no place in this world for the atheist, for the humanist, or the evolutionist. Get your house in order. Can you wait to say that? I can't wait to say to the atheist, the evolutionist, and the humanist, pack your bags and go. And that is what we're going to say. Fear God, give glory to him who hath made no place for the atheist, no place for the humanist, no place for the evolutionist. What a wondrous thing that will be. And this, brothers and sisters, this mid-heaven proclamation is the 10-year period. This is the right foot coming down on the sea. And then we have the next section where another angel cries. And this angel is going to utter, you and I, the judgments that are going to come. And this is the left foot upon the earth. The 30-year period or the 30-year judgment on Catholic Europe. Now, brothers and sisters, with the apocalypse, we've already mentioned that verses sometimes are not in sync. They're not in sequence. They're not chronologically laid out. And this is no exception. I just want you to get your head around this. Here we are, right foot, left foot. on the sea, on the earth. 10 years, 30 years, 40. Now look at this. When you look at verse 14 through verse 16, you read this. John looks and he sees the harvest of the earth. The harvest of the earth is Armageddon. So what you need to do is to make sure that you pop verses 14, 15, and 16 there. That is out of chronological sequence. How do we know? Well, Joel chapter 3 talks about the harvest of the earth, but do we get more proof than that? We do. If you look at that verse there, brothers and sisters, well, after we looked at this first, here's the harvest of the earth and here's the vintage of the earth, two different epochs. And we know that this is a different epoch. This is not after Armageddon, because look at that little expression there in verse 15. In verse 15, there's another angel that came out of the temple. The temple are the brothers and sisters. You and I are the temple, and we are not the temple in heaven. Because you see, there is a temple in heaven that is about to execute the vintage of the earth. So you and I are moving from Sinai as the temple. We're not in Jerusalem yet, and we're coming up to execute Armageddon. That is why we prove that this is the saints not yet in political authority. Ah, but here they are, ready to execute the one-hour judgment. So just a little thing to note, that those verses need to be popped there in a chronological fashion. Now, having tidied that up, what we want to do now, brothers and sisters, is have a look at it. Having said this, this is the perfected family of Israel who have a work to do. There's their work. There's their work. There's their work. 40 years. Now let's zoom in on this 40. And let's go to the last verse of this chapter. And there we have it. Verse 20, Revelation 14. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600, 40 square. How are we going to extrapolate this verse that means 40 years? Well, you look at the blood here. The blood comes up to the horse bridles. It doesn't come up to the horse eyes. It doesn't come up to the horse ears. It doesn't come up to the horse flanks. It comes up to the horse bridles. Why? Well, these are those who are in charge. These are the rider. These are the bridle men. And you get the idea that's portrayed here in Revelation 14 when you go back to Jeremiah 51 and verse 21. I'd just like you to do that, brothers and sisters. Just come back if you will. We won't be turning too many references up, but this one we will. Jeremiah and chapter 51. Look at the context. This idea of the rider, the horse bridles. Why does God say that? Well, this is the same context in Jeremiah 51 as it is in Revelation 14. So the connection is very, very clear. And look at the context of the chapter. So Jeremiah 51, and we read this expression, verse 21. God says, with thee, will I break in pieces the horse and his rider. Revelation 14. With thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. Who's thee? Verse 20. You are my battle axe. You are my weapons of war. For with you will I break in pieces the nations. With you will I destroy kingdoms. Who is it? Verse 19. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. Yahweh of armies is his name. So here, brothers and sisters, in this context, this is Revelation 14 out of Jeremiah 51. And you know that in Jeremiah 50 and in Jeremiah 51, Babylon is mentioned no less than 55 times. 55 times in two chapters, Babylon. There's where we are, Babylon the Great. So in that context, bringing Jeremiah 51 together to Revelation 14, well, the length of space of this judgment that is going to be effected on the nations from Jeremiah 51, the length of space would be 1,600, in the Greek, not furlongs, stadion. And the Greek simply means a certain measure of distance. So God says there's judgment that's going to come by the space of 1,600. Now, how do we extrapolate 40? The space of that judgment, this judgment, the space, the 1,600, has got to fit the context of the chapter. And what's the context of the chapter? Question. How long from the reaping of the harvest by the Son of Man on the white cloud, Revelation 14, and the end of the vintage judgments when the millennium begins, Revelation 14? How long? Ezekiel 20 tells us how long. Isaiah 11 tells us how long. Micah 7 tells us how long. The second Exodus. And when Elijah comes back through the wilderness of the peoples, that 40-year journey as Israel did in the first instance, that is 40 years taken from those Old Testament quotations and brought in to Revelation and chapter 14. So, brothers and sisters, 10 years, 30 years, you might be thinking, I've heard this before, but I'm not really sure that I can prove that this is a 40-year period. I'm not sure that I can prove that that one-hour judgment is 30 and the mid-heaven proclamation is 10. Well, let's do that for a minute or two. Let's jump into Revelation 18, where Rome is destroyed. And in Revelation 18, you don't have to second guess the context of the chapter. The great city. The great city. The great city. Babylon. 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 All the way through, this is the destruction of Babylon. And there's a connection here. So if you're in Revelation 18 and you're reading verses 9 through 10, there they are standing afar off, fear of the torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, the mighty city, is gone, for her judgment is about to come. The connection is Revelation 14, verse 8. So there is a connection when you're reading verse 8 of Revelation 14. We are in the same context in Revelation 18 and verses 9 through 10. But brothers and sisters, it says here, Rome is destroyed. 10 years from Armageddon, Rome is gone. The right foot has come down. And people are going, oh, the city of Rome is gone. The city of Rome is gone. Alas, alas, that great city. For the hour of her judgment is coming. The city's gone. There's 30 years left. And that 30 years is the 1 hour of her judgment. How do we know that? How can we prove that? Well, 1 hour. 30 years. 30 years. 30 years. 1 hour. How do we prove that? Well, brothers and sisters, some of us have been down this road before, some not. If you have been down the road, can you explain it to somebody else? Well, we know that in the book of Revelation, we use this day for a year principle. Many of you would know that the Old Testament is filled with examples of a day for a year. Genesis 47, Jacob said, the days of the years of my life. You know Numbers 14, verse 34, the days that the spies spied out the land, for each day they would wander a year in the wilderness. You definitely know Ezekiel 4. Ezekiel was told, for the iniquity of Israel and Judah, he was to lay on his side so many days. And in Ezekiel 4, a day for a year. God uses that expression, a day for a year. Luke 13, verse 32, they came to Jesus and said, Herod's after you. And Jesus said, you tell that fox that the Son of Man must work today and tomorrow and the third day be glorified. And he spoke of the years of his ministration. So you can look at the Old Testament and the New and you can see the basis for a day, for a year. So, using that formula, Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? John 11, verse 9. And we know that the day in Israel began at 6 a.m. and concluded at 6 p.m. So Jesus said, there are 12 hours in a day. Okay, we'll use that little formula. A 12th of a day is 1 hour, if there are 12 hours in a day. On a day for a year, principle. A day for a year. If a 12th of a day is an hour, then a 12th of a year is a month. So a single conversion means that 1 hour is 1 month, or 1 hour is 30 days. That's a single conversion. But in the apocalypse, there are 18 time periods. Some are single conversions, some are double conversions, and one you do not convert, the 1,000 years. So you scratch your head and you go, how do I know this is a single conversion? How do I know this is a double conversion? Well, that's another story. We'll talk about that later. Maybe pop that in the question thing. So then I only have to answer one question, because it'll probably take an hour to answer that one question. So brothers and sisters, here we are on a day for a year principle. So an hour is a month, singly converted. Or an hour is 30 days. Now we do a double conversion. 30 days on a day for a year principle is 30 years. So, from Ezekiel, from Micah, from Isaiah, this is a second Exodus, 40 years. We've got 30 years in this 1 hour of judgment, leaving the 10 years for the mid-heaven proclamation. So that's how we get our 10, that's how we get our 30, and that's how we get our 40. Now this term, 1 hour, is used 8 times, including this one, but 7 of them, it is always 30 years. That one's 14 years, a half an hour. We won't go down that track. This one is not 30 years. But there you go. In your book of Revelation, 1 hour equals 30 years, 7 times used in the apocalypse. Chapter 9, verse 15 is an exception, an astoundingly marvelous exception, but we won't go down that track. Brothers and sisters, now the exhortation. John has just seen the right foot on the sea. John has just seen the left foot on the earth. And John writes, here is the patience of the saints. Here, at the end of the right foot and the left foot, here is the patience of the saints. Here is what the saints have been waiting for. Brothers and sisters, what have you been waiting for? To marry the groom? Absolutely. What have you been waiting for? To be blessed with immortality? Absolutely. What have you been waiting for? Brothers and sisters, what is the point of being immortal? What is the point of being married to our groom? If the world is just going on its way, thumbing its nose at God, what's the point? There is no joy to see wickedness and evil, even though we're immortal? Don't you think the angels lament seeing the wickedness and God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Therefore, John says, here, when the right foot has come down and the left foot has come down, the world is brought to heel. Now they're giving glory to God. That is what he's waiting for. You don't believe that? Look at this psalm. Psalm 58, verse 10 through 11. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Vengeance, not very nice words in this day of non-discrimination and non-fundamentalism. The vengeance, he shall wash his feet, right foot, left foot, in the blood of the wicked. Oh, that's not very nice to say, but God wrote it. And we're going to effect it. So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily there is a God that judgeth the earth. John. Could you imagine John? Here, he says, is what I've been waiting for. When the world is brought to heel under the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Well, brothers and sisters, we bring our study and wrap it together with this verse. What will allow you and me to make sure that we are part of the seventh vial angel. As we pour out our vial into the air, into the aerial, into the political world of Babylon, what will determine whether we are going to be there? You know, of all these characteristics in verse 4, the first characteristic that's given is these are they which were not defiled with women. That's the first characteristic. Why? Who are the women? Well, you know, these women are the harlot and her daughters. Now, hang on. We live in 2024. I don't believe in the Eucharist. I don't believe in the infallibility of the Pope. I don't believe in the Immaculate Conception. I don't believe in the doctrines of the Catholic Church and the Protestants. How can I be defiled with them? We can, and we are being defiled by those women. Humanism in the church. A Jesuit priest said this. Among the many types of humanism that I have met in human history, I have found that of Jesus of Nazareth particularly attractive, although remote in time, and open to completion by many more recent cultural elements. Do you see what he's saying? The teachings of Jesus Christ is open for completion by many more recent cultural elements. It's a humanism of universal, unselfish, brotherly love. Oh, that sounds so lovely. The Archbishop of Canterbury said this, humanism has come to mean a reverence for man and a concern for his dignity, his morality, his happiness, linked with a belief that these ends are best served by the advance of scientific outlook. Brothers and sisters, get your science right and then fit the Bible to match it. That is exactly what's happening. That's exactly what's happening in Christadelphian Ecclesias. There are some brethren and sisters running around saying, I've got to get the science right. I've got to get the science right. Once I've worked out, yes, the Geno pool, yes, I've got that. Now I've got to I've got to change the meaning. Oh, I've got to change the interpretation of Revelation, of Genesis 1. Oh, I've got to change Romans 5. Oh, I've got to change 1 Corinthians 15. One brother came to me and said, it nearly broke my heart, who believes in theistic evolution. And when I said, well, Paul believed in creation. Oh, yeah, but Paul didn't know as much as we know today. But Jesus quoted from Genesis. Yeah, but Jesus had a limited understanding. We have a greater understanding. A brother said that. I cannot believe it, brothers. He broke my heart. I had to leave the room. These are they which are not defiled with women. Humanism in the churches. Increasing tolerance of divorce, feminism, political activism, homosexuality have made the Anglican Church a spearhead in humanism. The argument, the values of the first century Christians, of which we've been talking about during our studies, and of the Israelites before them, were relative values. It's argued that if something becomes culturally acceptable, it becomes morally acceptable. Humanism affects moral behaviour. Don't, brothers and sisters, don't become defiled with these women. And therefore, Christine and I have loved this environment. We've loved to hear you talk about family camp. We've loved to hear you talk about children's camp. And we've loved to hear you talk about the conferences for the youth. It's been wonderful. What an oasis to come to, brothers and sisters. Well, the Apostle Paul said to us, in Romans 13, verse 12 through 13, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Brothers and sisters, Christine and I have been absolutely lifted in things of the Word of God. We have been encouraged by you, and we will take back with us loving, very, very fond memories. We thank you for your fellowship and your association, And may all of us rejoice when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and thrill to the work that very soon each and every one of us will accomplish through Jesus Christ. Conquerors, conquerors we will be if we remain faithful to our beloved Lord. Thank you.